And I definitely want to thank the worship team for serving us so faithfully. It's always a joy to sing songs that are filled with scripture and theology. And I definitely want to thank them for that. And I can truly say that I thank God in all my remembrance of this place. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you as a church family. I thank God for the training and experience that I received while I was a part of Hope Bible Church. I came here in 1999, and the first time I preached was in 2001 at Hope Bible Church. And I actually found the videotape from the first time I preached, and I'm like, what in the world was I doing? I looked at myself. I had like my jacket was at least two or three sizes too big. My tie was off to the side. Had a thick New York accent, and I kind of lost that. But I was like, wow, they actually let me get up there and do that. So praise God for allowing me the opportunity to practice on you guys. I also thank God for the support I received through seminary. You guys are always a part of my testimony. Each time I tell people about my experience in seminary, I never fail to mention that, you know, Hope Bible Church is the one of the churches that really supported me. It was the only church that supported me. As I went through seminary, you know, $1,000 a month. I mean, people just can't believe that, you know, a church would do that to send a man through seminary to be trained. And I constantly thank God for what this church has done for me. And every time I tell people about what I'm planning to do, that actually I'm coming back to Hope Bible Church and taking some people with me, and they're going to support me again to go out and do a church plant. People are like, what in the world is wrong with this place, right? Just sending people away. And I mean, they just can't believe, and they say, wow, what a gracious and just unselfish church. What an unselfish congregation to do that. Most people are trying to build up their own kingdoms, but this place is actually trying to multiply, you know, what they're doing in other places on the East Coast. So I definitely thank God for Hope Bible Church. Each time I think about you, I'm thankful for you. And I'm thankful also that I have my sermon notes this morning. Last time I preached, I preached without sermon notes. And this time I have my notes, so that means that the sermon will probably be worse than it was last time. But anyway, we're going to have a wonderful time in the Word of God. Why don't you open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're only going to take a look at one verse in Colossians chapter 3. It's going to be verse 16. I'll go ahead and read it for you. The Apostle Paul says this: let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this morning. I thank you for this congregation, and I thank you so much for your word. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument in your hands to bless your people. Father, it's to your word that we look. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. You know, there's a lot that we could say about the Bible. There's a lot that we could say that we believe about God's word. We could say that we believe that the Bible is revelation from God. Revelation from God. It comes from him. That the Bible is inspired by God. God breathed. That it's inerrant. That it's infallible. That God's word always comes true. It's clear. It's authoritative. It's necessary. It's comprehensive. It's sufficient. We could say that we believe all these things about the word of God. But the question that we're going to consider today is a bit more personal than that. It's a bit more personal, because the question that Paul asks is more than what we objectively believe about the Bible. The question that Paul asks is, are you full of it? If all this is true about the Word of God, if we believe that it's revelation, it's inspired, inerrant, infallible, clear, authoritative, necessary, sufficient, are you full of it? Are you full of the Word of God? Years ago, I learned this poem by Maud Fraser Jackson. Didn't really try to memorize it. It just kind of stuck with me. I heard it in a sermon one time. It says, what if I say the Bible is God's holy word, complete, inspired, without flaw? But let its pages stay unread from day to day and fail to learn from there God's law. What if I go not there to seek the truth of which I glibly speak for guidance on this earthly way? Does it matter what I say? Does it matter what we say about the Word of God if we're not full of it, if we're not going to it? I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He recognized the need to be full of the Word of God. He says, "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historic facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language. And your very style is fashioned upon scriptural models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord." And then he continues. He said, I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. "Read anything of his and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, and most of you have read that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, 'Why, this man is a living Bible.'" And then this famous line, "Prick him anywhere, and his blood is bibbling. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God." And don't we wish that was true of us? "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves." That's what this text is driving us to. We are to be Scripture-saturated saints. That should be your blood type as a believer. My blood type is Scripture. And it was to be true for the Colossian believers as well. In this section of Colossians, Paul has been talking about the character of the new man. Started even in verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." We've been raised up with Christ. We're new. We've put on the new self. Look at verse 10. "Those who have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved." We've been made new. We've been chosen by God. We've been raised up with Christ. And there should be something that's radically different about us. Our conduct is different. Our speech is different. The way we treat one another is different. We forgive, we forbear, we love. And what we hunger for is different. What we hunger for is different. We look to be saturated with the Word of Christ. What should saturate our community is the Word of Christ. That's what should saturate us. The word "to dwell," when it talks about "let the word of Christ richly dwell within you," that word "dwell" means to be at home. Let the word of God be at home in your life. And it's clear that the word of Christ is to be a permanent resident. It's to make a permanent home in your life. In the Greek, there's a prefix that's attached to the word "dwell" so that it would literally read, "let it indwell in you." Let the word of God indwell in you. Let the word of God be in you. It's like permanent. It's not something that's easily dislodged. And the word of God is also to be not only be permanent, but it's to permeate or to fill every corner of our lives as well. The word of God is to richly dwell in us, to dwell in full measure. It's to be abundant. The word of God is to be given access to every part of your life. Access to every part of your life. I like what Matthew Henry said. He says, "The word of Christ must dwell in us, not as a servant in a family who is under another's control, but as the master who has the right to prescribe and direct all under his roof." Then he goes on to say, "Many have the word of Christ dwelling in them, but it dwells in them but poorly. It has no mighty force and influence upon them." Not only is the word of God to be a permanent dweller, to permeate our lives, but it's to dwell in our lives with great perception as well. Perception or wisdom. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." You can know Scripture without being wise in the Scripture. Isn't that true? You can know Scripture without being wise in it. 2 Timothy 2:15 says we must rightly divide or accurately handle the word of truth. The sword of the word of God isn't to be flailed around carelessly, but it's a precision instrument. We're to be wise in our handling of the Word of God. And not only is it to be an instrument that we handle with precision, great perception, but it's to dwell in us personally. Let it personally dwell within you. The you that he's referring to is the body of Christ. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. It's not just talking about the leaders. Not talking about the pastors. It's saying you. You as a congregation, as the church. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. He's not talking about some spiritual elite. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you as a congregation. And I know this sounds basic, and it is, but this assumes that you can understand the Bible. Assumes that you can understand the Bible. And it's worth a little bit of time. The reformers who affirmed the need for educated teachers in the church, they also affirmed the doctrine known as perspicuity. Perspicuity, it's the clarity of the scriptures, that the scriptures are clear. By this, they didn't mean that there aren't things hard to understand. Even Peter recognized that there were things that Paul wrote that were hard to understand. He says that in 2 Peter 3:16. But rather, the doctrine of perspicuity, or the clarity of the scriptures, says that the basic message of the Bible is clear enough for any literate person to understand. If you can understand language, you can understand a Bible. That's basically what it's trying to say. The Westminster Confession of Faith states it well. It says, in all things, scriptures are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of scripture or other, that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And there's been all kinds of attacks on the clarity of scripture. All kinds of attacks on it. Recently, I read this article by a visiting professor at a school of theology, a popular college, who spent 14 pages in this article arguing against the practice of Bible reading. I mean, of all things to argue against, you know? It's 14 pages arguing against the practice of Bible reading. Listen to what he says. He says, the oft-repeated phrase, "the Bible says," characterizes the history of evangelical convictions about the Bible, that to read the Bible modestly would yield the confident assurance that the word read was God's word for us. But the attendant piety of the phrase and its implicit biblicist justification are embarrassing for some evangelicals. And biblicism itself is a subject of disdain. And then he goes on to say this, there are vestiges of a Bible reading apologetic, you know, a defensive Bible reading, a Bible reading apologetic, in this century's emphasis upon Bible study. The commitment to Bible reading among evangelicals sustained a series of commitments based on the conviction that the Bible could be taken as read. This author says, Christian faith seems to be healthier without biblicism. Like, you'd be much healthier as a Christian if you just stop reading your Bible and just come to me. Don't read your Bible yourself. Just come to the professor. Professor, you're in good hands. You're in good hands here, right? Basically, you'd be better off if you left it to the professionals. Very similar to what the Roman Catholic Church taught and still does, that the meaning of the scriptures is determined by the Holy Mother Church. Just leave it to the church to do that. It's up to the church to judge the true sense and interpretation of the scriptures. In the Council of Trent, it states that. Leave it to the professionals. Leave it to the clergy. Don't waste your time reading the Bible yourselves. You can't really understand it anyway. And then there are others who say, no, we want you to read your Bible. Please read your Bibles. But for goodness sake, don't be certain about what you're reading. But read it. We want you to read it. But if you claim that you actually know what it means, I mean, that's arrogant. But read it. You know, the Bible is full of mystery. We're all on this journey together, and who knows which direction we're going in. But we're all just kind of getting along here. But we're tired of people saying that we actually know what it means by what it says. This is known as post-conservatism. It's expressed in what's known as the emergent movement, and thank God in many places it's dying. But let's try to choke the life out of it today. John MacArthur gives this description in his book, The Truth War. He says, uncertainty is the new truth. Doubt and skepticism have been canonized as a form of humility. You know, it's humble if you say you really don't know what the Bible means. That's humble. Right and wrong have been redefined in terms of subjective feelings and personal perspectives. Kristen Bell, who is a wife of an emergent church pastor, Rob Bell, she says this. She says, I grew up thinking that we've figured the Bible out, that we knew what it means. Now I have no idea what it means, and yet I feel like life is big again. You know, life is big when I have a Bible I don't understand. Life is just big. You know, the walls are knocked out, and we can just kind of float and journey around. Life is big again. John MacArthur observes that the idea that the Christian message should be kept pliable, you know, you can move it around any way you want, ambiguous, seems especially attractive to young people who are in tune with the culture and in love with the spirit of the age and can't stand to have authoritative biblical truth applied with precision as a corrective to worldly lifestyles, unholy minds, and ungodly behavior. And that only makes sense, doesn't it? Because if the Bible's not clear, it can't be authoritative. If the Bible's not clear, it can't be authoritative. You know, so, I mean, how do you know that don't commit adultery means don't commit adultery? How do you know that? It's like you remove the authority of the scripture when you say it's not clear. How do I really know that that's what it means? But we're not to leave the scriptures to professionals, and we shouldn't leave it up for grabs as if it's some mystery that we're just hopeless to figure out. According to Colossians 3:16, that the word of God is to fill the believer's life, be a permanent influence, a permeating influence. You're to grow in your perception of its truth, and you're to do that personally because God has left us a clear word. God has left us a clear word. It's perspicuous. So we're to be word-driven, bibline dripping, scripture-saturated saints. That's what you're to be. That's what you're to be. But how do you really know that you're scripture saturated? Do you know you're scripture saturated just because you've memorized a couple Bible verses? You know, hey, I went to Awana. Right? I'm scripture saturated. You know, go ahead, quiz me. Right? That's not how you know you're scripture saturated. There's three specific ways in this text that we can check ourselves to see if we're scripture saturated. It's not just what comes in, it's what comes out. It's what comes out. That's how we know we're scripture saturated. It's been said that the surest way to check that you're carrying a full bucket is to see if you have wet feet. Because if you have a full bucket, it's going to start to spill out, right, as you're walking along. The clearest way to see if you have a full bucket is to check if you have wet feet. These are the wet feet of a scripture saturated life. It's teaching, admonishing, and singing. Those are the three. Teaching, admonishing, and singing, found in Colossians 3:16. These are the wet feet of a full and overflowing life. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Those three participles that are used there, teaching, admonishing, and singing. First of all, we have teaching that's mentioned. And if you remember in Colossians 1:28, it's already been talked about. Teaching has already been discussed as one of the responsibilities of the spiritual leader. In Colossians 1, verse 28, it says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. This was the responsibility of the spiritual leader. The apostles, as spiritual leaders, were given the spiritual responsibility to teach within the churches. Within the church, there were those who have been made ministers, according to Colossians 1:25, gifted by God and given as gifts by God to the church. In Ephesians 4:11-12, we read that he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And not everybody is to be an official teacher in the church, right? Not everybody is an official teacher. 1 Corinthians 12:29 points that out. All are not teachers. But that does not take away the responsibility from the rest of the church. As mature believers, you are to become teachers in one sense yourselves. You are to become teachers yourselves. And that's listed here as an evidence of being filled with the scripture that we're, in all wisdom, we're teaching and admonishing one another. It's one of the one another's in scripture. You know, we learn about all the things we're to do for one another, love one another, serve one another. Here's another one another. We're to teach one another. Teach one another. It's a responsibility that the church body has to one another. It's not just for the pastors. The writer of Hebrews, who was writing to a group that was under the truth for a number of years, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, he says, For by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to be able to instruct somebody else by this time. Instruct them what you know. And that, like I said, that doesn't mean that everybody should be a formal teacher in the church, but it did mean that they should know enough to start instructing other people. In Titus chapter 2, we talk about this verse often with the ladies. Titus 2, verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. The older ladies are to be teaching the younger ladies, right? Teaching. The women weren't to be the formal teachers of the church, according to 1 Timothy 2:12, but they were to be involved informally in the church, teaching one another. Teach one another. Everyone shouldn't have a pulpit in the church. And you don't need a pulpit and a mic to teach. And that's often what people think, right? It's like, if I'm going to be a teacher, I need a class. Give me a class. Give me a pulpit and a mic, tie and a suit or something. But you don't need all that to teach. And, James 3 says, let not many of you become teachers. Let not many of you hold this office. But it says, knowing that we shall incur a stricter judgment. But everybody can share what they've been learning with somebody else. And unfortunately, what happens in the church is, people walk into the church and they look at the pastor and say, well, I guess that job's taken. They go into a classroom and they see a teacher. Well, I guess that job's taken. Go to a small group. Well, somebody's already leading the small group. And what do they say? It's no place for me to serve. No place for me to serve. It's like, what do you mean by that? There's plenty of places to serve, right? Plenty of places to serve. Find somebody who knows less than you do and teach them. You know what that's called? Discipleship. It's called discipleship. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, right? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If you are full of the scriptures, it's going to start to spill out. You're going to want to teach somebody what, I've been so excited what I've been learning. Let me show this with you. Let me share this with you. You're going to want to teach somebody. If you're full of the scriptures, you're going to want to share it. Are you full of the scriptures? And we should long to have spiritual conversations when we're with believers, shouldn't we? We should long to have spiritual conversations. David Brainerd, who's becoming one of my favorite heroes in the past, he was a missionary to the Native Americans in the kind of pre-colonial days, colonial American period. And he said this, he says, it is sweet to hear nothing but spiritual discourse from God's children. It is sweet. Sweet to hear it. And he lamented the fact that he could scarcely find Christians that wanted to talk about the Bible with him. He'd get with Christians. I mean, he's been out in the woods trying to minister to these Indians. And then he gets around believers and he says, I want to talk Bible. And instead of wanting to talk Bible, they want to talk about everything else. And he says, Lord, why? Why can't I find a believer that just wants to talk about you? Why can't I find a believer that wants to talk about the Bible? I mean, we can talk about the weather, sports, politics with anybody, can't we? But it's like when we're with believers, let's talk about the truth. Let's bring out the book. Let's talk about the book. That's what we should long for. Spiritual things, spiritual conversation. The next sign of a scripture-saturated saint is admonishing. We've got teaching and we have admonishing. Verse 16, admonishing one another. And again, admonishment, it's a part of the minister's responsibility. It was already mentioned in Colossians 1, 28. Admonishment is the word nutheteo. It literally means to put in the mind, to place in the mind. It can be translated exhort, instruct, admonish, or warn somebody. This is can be considered teaching with a little bit of bite to it. Teaching with a little bit of bite. And it's not just the pastor's job to do this, right? Romans 15, 14, it says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Another of the one another's, right? Admonish one another. To the church at Thessalonica, Paul wrote this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. He says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." As a church, it's your duty to admonish one another. When you see a believer that's struggling, see a believer that's in sin, admonish the brother. Do it in a gentle way, in a patient way. You know, it talks about right here, be patient with all men. Do it in a patient, loving way. But don't let a believer walk into sin without walking over you to get to it. It's your duty to admonish, encourage, comfort those that are struggling. It's our duty. Don't let a believer walk into sin without walking over you to get there. All right? Admonish one another. Too often we look at somebody who's doing something wrong and we kind of shrug our shoulders and say, "Hey, you know, it's not my problem. He heard the message up there, you know. He's got a Bible at home. He knows what to do." No, admonish him. Bring the truth to bear upon his soul. Don't just ignore it. You know that a believer's walking into sin, make sure they have to walk over you to get there. And that takes some spiritual nerve, doesn't it? A little bit of spiritual backbone. But it's what God has called us to. Philippians 4, 2-3 is a great example of this. If you want to look that up later, there were two ladies that weren't getting along in the church. And Paul says, go after these ladies. I mean, don't just let them continue in this way. Go after the ladies. Talk to them. Help these ladies to get together. Don't just ignore it. It's your responsibility to help them get together. That's one of the evidences of being full of the Scriptures, that we're not allowing people to walk into sin without us doing something about it. And the third one is singing. Singing. It says, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And there's a little bit of a debate on how this verse should be read. There's one position that says it should be read, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And then they look at this and how should we admonish one another? You know, with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But there's another view that says that the way the punctuation should work is, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, period. And then with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So there's two ways that this verse could be read. In other words, are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs the way that we teach and admonish one another? Or are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs the way that we sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God? Those are the two positions. And my position is that it makes more sense to say that the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are the way that we sing with thankfulness to the Lord. That's the way the punctuation should work in this verse. But that's not to say that songs don't teach and admonish us, because songs do have a teaching impact on our lives. One commentator says it's no exaggeration to say that songs have taught more theology to new converts than textbooks. And one of the reasons that this has been true historically is because many ancient people could not read. Couldn't read. One illustration of this is found in a book on the ministry of John Newton. It's written by one of my friends, Todd Murray. In his book, Beyond Amazing Grace, he says this: Newton ministered in only a poor parish in rural Buckinghamshire for 16 years. Many of the people in Olney were illiterate lace makers. Whatever a lace maker was, I haven't looked that one up. Illiterate lace makers who practiced their intricate trade in lowly cottages. In order to pass the time while they worked, lace makers often recited or chanted to one another rhyming stories or poems called tells. It was hearing these tells as he passed by the windows of homes in and around Olney that gave Newton the idea of writing new spiritual tells for the people of his church. If they could not read, they certainly possessed a great capacity for memorizing, and he was determined to give them something worth chanting. It was these poems that would eventually become Newton's great hymns. He wanted to teach the people through song. You can't read, but you can memorize. Let's teach you something worth memorizing. It's another one of the reasons that songs have taught more theology than textbooks is because songs are just so memorable, aren't they? Songs are so memorable. If I were to ask you, you know, without looking at your notes, what were Pastor League's, you know, points from, you know, a week ago or 2 weeks ago? I'm waiting. And I believe in preaching, right? I mean, otherwise I wouldn't be doing this. But songs, if I were to say, you know, somebody, can somebody tell me the first verse of Amazing Grace? I mean, it's just so easy. It just flows, doesn't it? It often seems to me that the benefit of preaching is more about like that change in the moment, you know, those small changes in the moment that eventually get you somewhere. But the songs are just what sticks with you for a lifetime. I have a dying grandmother, you know, she can't interact with conversation, but she can sing hymns like nobody's business. You know, you just mention a couple words and she's got the whole song just in her mind. And it's got good theology in it. And I'm trying to remind her about the truth of the scripture through these songs that she can still sing and has in her mind. And that's one of the reasons I warn people about what they listen to, because it's hard to get it out once it's in there, right? I mean, for me, I grew up with East Coast hip hop, 80s, 90s. I mean, you just mention the verse, it's like, I'm gone, you know. Just dominated my thinking. And certain songs, they just come back without any effort at all. It's like, you don't even want them to come back, and they're coming back, you know. They just have a way of sticking with this. And that's why if we're going to be saints that are full of the scripture, we should have songs that are full of the scripture, right? Have scripture-filled music. Singing in Colossians 3:16, it's tied back to that initial command, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How? By singing, right? Singing is connected with letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The music of the church should be biblical music. The music of the church should be biblical music. Warren Wiersbe says, a singer has no more right to sing a lie than a preacher has to preach a lie. The music of the church should be scriptural music. And if we're going to take this verse seriously, our singing has to be biblical. Our singing has to be biblical. Scripture saturated. That's what's going to spill out. And deep spiritual teaching and shallow music don't mix. Deep scriptural teaching and shallow music don't mix. You want something that expresses what's going on the inside of you. The truths that you're learning, you want some kind of expression to that. And shallow music just doesn't cut it. You need music that's going to drive you back to the scripture, the scriptural truths that you've been learning about, and express that. And Paul mentions at least three different styles of music here. The first he mentions are psalms. Psalmos, it's most likely referring to the Psalms of David, as it does elsewhere in Scripture. It's interesting to note that the root of this word, psalmos, it was another word, salo, which means to pluck or to twang. Actually, it was used for plucking instruments. You know, so if you ever had a problem with the guitar, there's twanging going on, you know, in the Bible here. Some twanging, just in case you were worried about that. But the early reformers, they actually excluded music, you know, from the church. They didn't see any instruments in the New Testament and excluded it. But the word itself for psalms allows for music, because the root of it means to twang, you know, to pluck an instrument. And for my percussionist friends, you know, Psalm 150, it talks about cymbals, and they were loud. But psalms most likely refers to the psalms of David, and we put many of the psalms to music, don't we? And sing these scriptural praises back to God. In James 5:13, it says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. You know, the word for praises there in James 5:13 is the word psalms. If anybody's cheerful, let him sing psalms. Next word is hymns. Singing with psalms and hymns. Hymns are likely referring to the early theological praises of the church. Praise to Christ as God. Pliny the Younger, who was an ancient Roman politician, he wrote to an emperor during that time in AD 11, around 111 or 112, to tell him of this strange sect of people called Christians. So he's writing about these Christians, telling the emperor, listen to what these Christians are doing. Christians in Bithynia met on a fixed day before dawn and recited an antiphonal hymn to Christ as God. Uses the same word, hymnos. They're singing these hymns to Christ as God. And the hymns likely were, you know, these theological praises of Christ as God, singing these theological truths. And many believe that in Colossians 1:15-20, we actually have one of the hymns of the early church. Colossians 1:15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Somebody put that to music, all right? Somebody put that one to music. You know, Christ is God. And finally, we have spiritual songs that are mentioned as well, singing with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And these most likely refer to the songs of praise that were more of a response to God's truth that just kind of spontaneously came from the heart. Came from the heart. Again, history helps us out here. Tertullian, in his Apology, he describes an early Christian gathering. And he says, each is invited to sing to God in the presence of the others from what he knows of the Holy Scriptures or from his own heart. Now, these are just expressions of the heart to God. What he knows of the Scriptures from his own heart, right? And even in this brief introduction here, that we have these different, you know, words mentioned for the songs that they sang, which lets us know that the style varied, right? Style, even in the early church, it varied. What was most important was not the style, but the content of the lyrics. Was it scriptural? Was it biblical? If it is, we're singing it, right? Is it scriptural? Is it biblical? We'll sing it. We'll sing it. It's more about the content than it is about the style. A scripture-saturated saints wants it no other way, right? If you're scripture-saturated, you don't want any other thing to sing. I want music that's going to drive me back to this, drive me back to the book, drive me back to the truths that I know and believe and love. It's no wonder that the record of Christian awakenings during the last 2,000 years shows that whenever the Word of God is recovered, it is received with great joy, which inevitably is expressed in song. If you're full of the scripture, this will be the sign. Teaching, admonishing, singing. Those are the signs of being scripture filled. And what's interesting to note is that the signs of being scripture filled are also the same signs of being spirit filled. Same signs. They're identical. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to show you something here. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 18. It says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? How do we know? Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That sounds familiar. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. To be scripture-filled is to be spirit-filled. To be scripture-filled is to be spirit-filled. Flip back over to Colossians 3:16 and we'll wrap this up. Because sometimes you read, you know, be full of the Spirit. Or somebody asks, you know, are you full of the Spirit or something like that? And you say, what does that mean, right? What does that mean to be full of the Spirit? Does it mean I have to like roll around a bench or something? Speak in a language somebody doesn't understand? Run around the building a couple? What does it mean to be full of the Spirit? What does that mean? It means that you're yielded or surrendered to the Spirit's control. It's not to have some mystical experience. It's to be yielded to the control of the Spirit. And if you're yielded to the control of the Word of God, you're yielded to the Spirit who authored the Word of God, right? That's how you know you're spirit-filled, if you're yielded to the Scriptures. One of my favorite characters in Scripture, why don't we go ahead and turn there? I'm sorry. Acts 7. I love this. Acts 7. One of my favorite characters in Scripture is the first martyr of the church, Stephen. And we learn that Stephen was a man who was full. He was a man who was full. He had a good reputation, full of a good reputation. Look at, Acts chapter 6. Look at verse 3. It says, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. If you remember, there was that dispute between the Jews and the Greeks, the Hellenistic, you know, Jews, and you know, how the food was being distributed to the widows, and they're saying, we need to put somebody over this work. So let's find men, seven good men of reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. We need somebody that's full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. We may put in charge of this. In verse 5, it talks about Stephen, who's a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of grace. Look at verse 8. Stephen was full of grace and power. He was performing great wonders and signs among the people. He was filled with great boldness. If you remember in verse 9, it says it right there. And some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And Stephen, full of boldness, argued back. So you have this man, he's just full of wisdom and grace and power and boldness, full of the Spirit, a man full of the Spirit. But what do we also know about Stephen? What do we also know about Stephen? If you read in Acts chapter 7, you'll see a sermon of 51 verses, and they're all full of what? Scripture. Stephen was a man full of the Spirit because Stephen was a man full of the Scripture. 51 verses just reciting Scripture from memory. In his defense, he was full of the Spirit because he was full of the Scripture, full of the Scripture. If you pricked Stephen anywhere, his blood was bibline, right? Scripture was Stephen's blood type. And that's what should be true of us. We should be Spirit-filled saints because we're Scripture-filled saints, full of the Scripture. And as we fill our minds with truth, we can't help but respond in thanksgiving for all that the Lord's revealed to us. Amen? And you can be thankful that those ministries are going on right here at Hope Bible Church. The teaching of the Word of God is happening. The admonishment from the Word of God is happening. The singing of the Word of God is happening. This is a place that's full of the Spirit. You don't look in here and say, hey, I don't see the Spirit here. Where's the Spirit? You know? I don't see anybody rolling around. Where's the Spirit at? You guys believe in the Holy Spirit? Right here. We believe in the Spirit. We believe in the Spirit. We're full of the Spirit because we're full of the Scriptures. That's how you know. That's the evidence. All present right here. Do you appreciate it? Are you taking advantage of it? Taking advantage of all that's offered here? The classes that teach the Word of God? This is what God's people hunger for. And if you examine your life and you say, I don't know if I have that appetite. I don't know if I have an appetite for the Scripture. You need to ask yourself a more fundamental question. Do I have the Spirit at all? Right? Am I a believer? Do I know Jesus Christ? If I have no appetite for that which the Spirit has authored, that which is spiritual food for me, if I have no appetite for this book, do I know the Lord at all? Do I have the Spirit of God in me? And if that's you this morning, it's through the Word of God again that we come to faith in Jesus Christ, right? In 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 23, it says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. Romans 10, it talks about faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of Christ, the Word of God. It's how we're saved. It's how we're sanctified. It's how we're full of the Spirit. It's through the Word of God. We should be Scripture-saturated saints. Scripture-saturated saints. William Carey is considered the father of the modern missionary movement. He left for India in June of 1793, and he didn't see a convert for 6 years. William Carey is another one of my heroes. I love this guy. He said this. He says, I would not abandon the mission for all the fellowships in the finest spheres of England. My greatest calamity would be separation from this service. May I be useful in laying the foundations of Christ's church in India. I desire no greater reward, nor can conceive a higher honor. If, like David, I am only to gather materials and another to build the house, my joy shall not be less. So here he is. He's just faithful to this work. Even 6 years not seeing a convert, I'm faithful to this work. If I can just be used to lay the foundation, if somebody else builds on it, I'm satisfied. But God was pleased not only to use him to lay the foundation, but also to build upon it himself. And the greatest means of building was through the translation of the scriptures. He translated it into Bengali as well as several other Indian languages. In February of 1801, more than 7 years after Carey arrived in India, he saw his first convert, saw him baptized. He was also able to see the New Testament printed. First book for the common people ever printed. It was a historic event. He and his small team prayed. They thanked God, and William Carey chose Colossians 3:16 as his text for preaching. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And Marshman, a fellow missionary, composed this hymn. You know, so we see how the word of God and the music just works together. Carey preached, and Marshman wrote a hymn for the occasion. Marshman, a fellow missionary, composed this hymn. Hail, precious book divine, illumined by thy rays. We rise from death and sin and tune the Savior's praise. The shades of error, dark as night, vanish before thy radiant light. Now shall the Hindus learn the glories of our King, nor to blind gurus turn, nor idle praises sing, diffusing heavenly light around. This book their shastras, their scriptures shall confound. Deign, gracious Savior, deign to stoop to condescend. Stoop, gracious Savior, to smile upon thy word. Let millions now obtain salvation from the Lord. Receive salvation through the scriptures, sanctification through the scriptures. And we're to be full of the Spirit. And it comes through the word of God, right? It's all through the word of God. That's why our focus in this church, I know, is the preaching, the expository preaching and teaching of God's word. And it's my prayer that you would be full of it personally, full of it. And that you'd see these signs of being full in your life, that if you're full of the scriptures, that you'll see it just spilling out in every area of your life. The way you know you're carrying a full bucket is that you have wet feet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is so rich. Your word is so powerful. It's your word that changes lives. It's your word that's changed our lives. Without this word, our lives would be forever unchanged. We would have remained in our sins if it was not for you communicating to us, revealing yourself to us, sending the Savior for us. Father, we're so grateful. And I pray that our lives would continue to be transformed as we study and read and give our attention to this book. Father, what else would we want to give our attention to? What else would we want to talk about as we get together with believers? Father, I pray that we would be encouraged to dig deeper than we have in times past. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today that recognizes in their own life that I don't have that kind of appetite for Scripture, Father, I pray that you would convict them, that you would allow your word today to be an admonishment to them, that they would come to understand the Savior through the words of Scripture, that faith would be created in their hearts through the hearing of your word. That's the only way that it happens, Father, through your Spirit and your word. May you do your work in our congregation today. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.